They tried to revive Brent, and he has been saying for a long time, he's been struggling with leukemia for years. And he said, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. And he got his wish, but that leaves a big hole in Ginny's heart, obviously, the loneliness. I would like to pray for the family, if you don't mind, and right at the close of service, with your permission, I need to go over there and be with the family. And so I'll be leaving very quickly. If you need anything from any of our pastors, Tracy and John Mark and Dwayne's here to help you any way at all, but I need to be over there with them. Heavenly Father, I love being a long-term pastor. I love long-term relationships with the people in this church. But sometimes it makes it all the harder when they pass. And while I know exactly where he's at and has longed to be for a long time now, considering his leukemia, it just seems like we were talking the other day. It just seems like all of a sudden he's gone, and you wish for another chance to say goodbye. You wish for another hug or another smile from his face. But I think he's grinning ear to ear where he's at right now, and it would be an unkind thing for us to wish him back here, considering where he's at now in glory with you. I pray comfort for Ginny. I pray that you'd surround her with loving family and friends and neighbors, that she would be strong. Her faith is in you, always has been, just like Brent's, Lord. We love them to death, and we commit them into your hands and ask that you bless them, cover them with your wings, hold Ginny close, comfort her, Lord. May you draw her near enough to hear your heartbeat and feel the warmth of your presence. We give you glory, honor, and praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we turn in the New Testament to Matthew 6? Because there are 66 books in the Bible, sometimes it's a day or two between times that we get to spend time in precious books like this. We were last in the book of Matthew 19 years ago. It seems like forever, but coming back to it's like revisiting an old friend. Matthew chapter 6, John had begun taking us through what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, though it's not called that in Scripture. In fact, it wasn't called that by anybody at any point in time until about 300 years after Christ. Then one of the church early fathers, theologians, Augustine of Hippo, about 350 years after Christ, in his commentary on this book written in Latin, he called it, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's kind of stuck with us ever since. It first showed up in the Coverdale Bible of 1535, called that. But it's not sacrilegious to not call it the Sermon on the Mount, because nobody did. It was probably given by Jesus in the spring of the year 28. Jesus had spent all night in prayer and then chose his 12, and you wonder, maybe did he need to pray more? Because I'm not sure I'd have picked those 12 guys. Some of them were just scoundrels. Some of them were, weirdos and tax collectors and political zealots, and what a motley crew, to be sure. But Jesus saw in them more than you and I would at first glance, much like he sees more in you and I than we see in ourselves. I think that Jesus sees in you and I more than anybody around us sees as well. And we are here by his divine will, because there's unfulfilled ministry opportunities for you and I. What they are, I don't know. God will reveal them to you in his time. But if you've ever asked yourself the question, why am I still here? It's because he's got something for you to do. He'll show it to you, why, when, and where, and how. Don't worry about that. Just be content with where you're at, and the fact is that he's preparing you for what lies ahead. And that puts an eager hope in the heart of everyone. Jesus, after he had chosen the 12, he comes down, he's healing people left and right. And as he was based out of Capernaum there on the northwest shore of the Lake of Galilee, there's some low-lying hills just to the north and west of there. And Luke describes it this way in Luke 6. Jesus went down with them, that is the 12, and he stood on a level place So it's kind of a plateau. It's a hilly country there, but on a plateau there, a large crowd of his disciples were there. It's lots more than just the 12. And Luke says a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Interesting to me, why do people follow Jesus? They want to be healed? They want to be fed? You know, that seems pretty superficial. Perhaps some were coming for more than that, wondering if, in fact, he was the Messiah. They had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and people all tried to touch him because power was coming from Jesus and healing them all. So Jesus took the opportunity, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's this crowd of people, Jews and Gentiles, people as far away as the Phoenician coast and from Jerusalem and all over the place that are there. And the Holy Spirit put upon him, this is a wonderful time to tell them about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. I think it is the theme of the Bible. I think it is the kingdom of God, and he wants everything that he's ever created to be a part of that kingdom. But sin has separated us from a holy God who created that kingdom and wants us to be a part in it. So Jesus takes this opportunity now to not only share with them aspects about the kingdom of heaven, but what kingdom citizens are going to be looking like on this earth and in glory to come in a more perfected way. So everything for Jesus was trying to encourage people to come into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't talk about sports. He didn't talk about geopolitical situation with Rome in charge. All of the things that make the news cycles today just simply weren't on Jesus' radar. He saw those as time wasters. He only had three and a half years to tell people about the kingdom of heaven, how to get into it, how to make sure that they were a part of it, how to do the things that please the God who created this kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom that we see only the barest elements of here in the church. And as imperfect a church as we are on this planet, there is a moving of God's Holy Spirit amongst the members of his church that tantalizes us with a taste of heaven and eternal glory. So he's going to say things that are going to shake us and rattle us and roll us. This is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. This is not try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps theology. That's not what this is about. But it sets a standard. What's it take to get into the kingdom of heaven? That's important to know that. I mean, it's like if you want to go to Disneyland, you better know what it's going to take to get you in the front gates. It's going to take a ticket. It's going to take a price to be paid for that ticket. Jesus wants every single man, woman, and child ever born to come in and be a part of that kingdom. But sin stands in the way. We know the gospel story that Jesus does something about the sin that stands in the way. But the standard of God to bring us into the kingdom of heaven, in one word, is perfection. Perfection. God did not lower his standards to bring you and I into the kingdom of heaven. He met those standards in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. Not only at the cross did he take away our sins, which would have been glorious enough, but then he imbued us with his own righteousness, his holiness. You and I have nothing to brag on. There is nothing in and of ourselves. God says, ooh, I really need that. I've been waiting for you to come along. We're brought in to his kingdom by grace. His love and his mercy has dictated the sending of his son. But we don't get into heaven by our own good deeds. We don't get into heaven on the hope that our good deeds outweigh our bad. God's standard is perfection. So from the womb to the tomb, if you have ever committed a sin, you can't get into heaven on your own merits. Religion says you can. Jesus confronts that false religious system in first century Israel called Judaism. But there have been religious pretenders ever since that say, oh, this is how you get to God, or do this, or do that work, or perform this or that, and you can earn God's approval. No, you cannot. because his standard is perfection. So if you don't have the perfection of Jesus surrounding you like a warm robe on a cold winter's night, you're not getting into heaven. Your own righteousness is not sufficient. That's why Christ came. We were in a helpless situation. We were lost in our sins. And God's grace was revealed in the sending of his own son. I mean, just imagine, put yourself in Jesus' boots for just a second, if we can go there without bordering on blasphemy. Imagine the Father approached the Son in heaven and says, I want you to go to earth, a sinful, violent place that will reject you, hate you, discriminate against you, nail you to a cross, beat you, pull your beard out by the handfuls, mock you, and make fun of you. You want to go? Most of us would pass. Jesus could have, but didn't. It's not because he had to come. Love drove him to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was willing to pay a price that no one in this room would be willing to pay or could. How could you live a perfect life so hanging on a cross you could take upon yourself the sins of other people? Well, none of us could qualify. None of us can pay our own ticket, let alone anyone else's. The kingdom of God is everything. God loves you so much, he wants you with him forever. And the only other option, if you reject that love, that grace, that forgiveness, if that is rejected, then we bring hell upon ourselves. In this life, if we say, I don't want anything to do with God, he will eternally send us to a place where God's never going to be. You didn't want God in your life? Well, great, you get to hang out with a bunch of people like the devil who never wanted anything to do with God in the first place. People choose hell, but boy, that's a bad choice. In light of how Jesus himself describes hell, he doesn't want anybody to go there. Nobody talked about hell more than Jesus because he didn't want anybody to go there. But the world is on a broad path to deception that leads ultimately to hell. It's the highway to hell is broad. Many people find that way. And Jesus said, narrow is the path that leads to heaven if you find it, because few were willing to pay that price of total surrender of their lives to the lordship of the Son of God. Most people want to take credit for their own successes in life. They want. That's the world in a nutshell. It craves power and money and control and fame and celebrity. Sometimes even we Christians get sucked into thinking there's something to that. Not according to God. So Jesus dismisses a lot of the fantasy thinking that's beginning these last days to creep into the church. I don't know how you define success, but God has a most unique definition of what success is. But that gets a bit of ahead of ourselves. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We are in this world as the church, the redeemed, the bride of Christ. But this world is not our home. His kingdom is not of this world. John 18:35. And now in chapter 5, John did an excellent job of taking us through Jesus rejecting all of the traditions of the Pharisees. He condemned their traditions in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he condemns their practices. A religious circle that we don't want to fall into. Six times Jesus said in that previous passage, you've heard it, it was said, but I tell you. So the religious community has always been saying one thing and the Son of God saying another. Be careful of religious traditions that go against the Word of God. We'll touch on a couple tonight, mainly because it was my background out of a unique religious background that left me confused and still happily on my way to hell. What the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were saying to the people, and by contrast then what Jesus was saying, what the true intent of the law was, kind of corrected those misconceptions, and he points all of that out to us. Now, what we've got in chapter 6 is three examples of acts of righteousness that Jesus is going to be talking about. Giving and prayer and fasting. It's something that all Jews did in the first century. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders really touted themselves as being the most spiritual of all of the people because they fasted more. They gave more. They prayed more. But their motives were wrong, and Jesus is going to point that out. Let's look at the text where Jesus says, be careful not to do your, quote, acts of righteousness, your godly duty. Be careful not to do them before men to be seen by them. Do you see in their motives? Why do you do what you do? Do you go to church because it's a fashion show? Yeah, not so much in this church. Do you go to church so you can check that box off? Okay, God owes me because I went to church. Or God needs to bless me because I've done that. Motives are everything. But if you do your things that you do, your religious duty, your reading, your prayer, your giving, if you do that to be seen by other men, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the Lord will let us have our rewards here and in this life, but they're pretty short-lived in light of eternity. Oh, people will think you're spiritual. That's going to be pretty short-lived. Lasts a very short time. Or Jesus says, or do you want to sock away eternal reward? Now think about that logically. Wouldn't you want to make your greatest investment in life into things that pay the highest return over the longest period of time? Yeah, so Jesus is going to tell us, store up treasure in heaven for yourselves. Don't chase after it here on this earth. He knows that we have need of food, clothing, and shelter. Okay. But he's calling into question, what's your reward here in this area of giving to be seen by others? And it's interesting that in Matthew's account, he uses the term hypocrites 13 times in his gospel, more than all the other guys put together. The word hypocrite in the beginning was not a bad word. It meant literally an actor in a play. Back then, they didn't have CGI and stuff like we have today or AI to help them out with the special effects in movies. So the actors would simply put on a mask, like kids sometimes do at Halloween. And that mask would help them pretend to be something that they were not. It just meant originally an actor, but it became used of people that pretended to be one thing but were in fact another, like the religious leaders. They were trying to convince everybody they were really super spiritual, but in fact, they were murderous, conniving, controlling religious figures. Hypocrites, 13 times, those who fake piety and godliness because they want people to think that they're spiritual. And here's where you have to pause for just a second. Because I think there is a part in all of us, and I hope it's a very small part, and growing smaller by the day as you mature as a Christian, be careful that you don't do anything in this church or in life so that other people think you're more spiritual. You keep that stuff between you and God. Don't try to impress anybody. And sometimes it can slip out of your mouth and you don't even realize it before the cat's out of the bag. Well, you know, I've been a Christian for 58 years, you know. Why did that even come out of your mouth? It sounds like you're bragging that you've been a Christian longer than somebody else. Don't do that. Well, I went to Bible school, you know. I went to seminary. I've done this. I've done that. I've been in ministry, you know, for X number. Whoa. Why is that coming out of your mouth? Where's the humility? You keep that stuff between you and God. But when we start talking about ourselves, when we start bragging about it, you wonder why. Why do I don't want to do that. You should be secure enough in your position in God's kingdom that you don't have to brag on yourself. Let others brag on you. But be careful that you don't pull off a Pharisee. My intention is to make you godly. Not Pharisees in this church. Their practices Jesus condemns over and over again. Their traditions, their religious traditions, he condemns. And now in this issue of giving, He says, verse 2 then, so when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites in the synagogues do and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've already received their reward. Now, 7 times he's going to say reward, reward, reward. I kind of like the way that sounds. You get junk mail all the time. You know, this is your reward. Or you chalk up so many times that you went to and got your tickets on Fandango to go to the movies, and you get a reward out of it, a free bucket of popcorn or whatever else. Well, I don't know that reward is always a bad motivator. If it's heavenly reward, especially. If it puts a smile on the face of God, or I know that he's pleased with it, that is my reward. You know, here's the thing that really tickles me as a pastor. Because I'm kind of a New Testament Levite from the Old Testament. The Levites were the religious guys, the pastors, the priests, if you will, and stuff like that. But the Lord said when he brought Israel into the Promised Land, he said, you Levites, you don't get so much as a square foot of land in the Promised Land. And then God said this, I am your great reward. I think us pastors and those called into ministry, I think we got the best of the deal. I don't need a land allotment. I'm not looking to develop the Bonanza Ranch and be Ben Cartwright. That's not my goal in life. I have no interest. There's only the one person laughed because you get the reference, don't you? We used to watch Bonanza. It was cool. I watched a replay of Bonanza yesterday. It was so cool. So corny, but so cool. I loved it. But I, as a Levite, a priest, a pastor, I have no allotment in this land. But doesn't Peter say that every one of you is a priest? A chosen people? Holy priesthood? That's you. That's me. So our reward, don't be looking for it in this life. That's where the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine becomes a damnable heresy. Because it tells you your reward is in this life. The jet airplanes and the money and the dope and the, you name it, your fame and acclaim all over the place. You can too, can be a celebrity pastor if you just do it like this. I have no interest in being a celebrity pastor. I have no interest in putting up a website, jimetheridge.com, God's living hot dog on in the last days church. Jesus said, your reward, it's waiting for you. But don't look for it in the wrong place. The world looks for its reward in this life. The Christian looks for his reward in the next. Now, what do we do to get by? God already knows we have need of food, clothing, and shelter. He already knows that. But Jesus, at the close of this chapter, is going to tell us how to prioritize our lives. God will provide for us, but understand where it all ends up. Verse 3, he advocates, but when you give to the needy, in other words, you should be a charitable person. It should be our heavenly reward is coming. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. In other words, just keep it between you and God. You know, that's all that phrase means. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It sticks with me. The heavenly reward is real. I want to do things right in ministry because there is a real heavenly reward waiting for me. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Good or bad? There is reward. There is that day of accounting. Paul talks to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 3:8 and says, the man who plants and the man who waters in ministry have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded for his own labor. I'm not responsible for another person's spiritual gifts, only the ones God's given me. People say, well, Pastor Jim, how come you don't have an altar call every Sunday? Number one, it's not biblical. Okay, nothing wrong with that. And if God asks me to have an altar call, we're going to have one. But what that presumes is that you've come out of a background where the pastor is an evangelist primarily instead of a pastor teacher. No, I have my best friend over here as our staff evangelist, and he's wonderful at it. He's good at it. He's gifted at it, literally. I'm gifted to be a pastor teacher. He's gifted to be, he's not only a pastor, but an evangelist. I have a one-string banjo. He's got two strings on his banjo. God bless you. I'm not going to be jealous or envious, but you should buy lunch next time for just kind of make up for that, because you got two gifts, I got one, you know. But all what Paul is saying here, but one guy plants, another one who waters, but we have a common purpose. Us along with the Sunday school teachers and the youth group leaders and the women's and men's group leaders in this church, we all have one purpose. For we are God's fellow workers, Paul reminds the Corinthians. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. He's referring to Apollos in this case. He says, but by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation, somebody else is building on it, and each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man or woman, obviously, builds on this foundation of Christ being the center of your life, they build on that foundation using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. But his work in this life, your work, mine, will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light in the future. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If you did it because you prayed about it, you sought it out in Scripture, you sought the face of God, you tried to help other people out, you exercised your spiritual gifts for the benefit of others instead of yourself, then you will receive your reward when Christ comes back. If, however, the things that we've done, if it's burned up, that person will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but is only one escaping through the flames. You don't want to show up in heaven with the smell of smoke on your clothes. Or going, am I on fire? Am I okay? Wood, hay, and stubble, that's all going to be burned up. The foo-foo stuff, the time we spent on the internet, social media, the things that we did without any regard for God whatsoever, that's wood, hay, and stubble. But the things that we did by the power of God's Holy Spirit, because he led us, because he guided us, his word was in our heart, and he was leading us through life. I'll tell you what, he'll lead us to do and say things that will result in heavenly reward. So don't live for this life or technology or the stuff of this world. Live for God. In fact, I'm not a big guy to number or name sermons. I had a name for this one. And you know what I named it? Living for an audience of one. I don't live for clicks or likes or anything else on social media. I don't, by and large, I don't have those social media accounts, mostly because I don't like to be called names. I don't like people engaging in slander and gossip and stuff like that. It's nonsensical. By and large, there's just so much time wasted in those endeavors. They don't benefit you spiritually, by and large. They don't build you up spiritually overall. I mean, if we're to look at the whole nether world that's out there. Colossians 3 put it this way, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord. Changing tires for the Lord, being a pastor for the Lord, being a Sunday school teacher for the Lord, being a dog sitter for the Lord. But whatever you do, whatever line of work he has put you in, do it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. I like that. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So all that you do, do for an audience of one, not the approval of men. Not for likes or clicks or anything else, or the approval of people. Don't be a man pleaser and don't do anything to be seen by people. Well, maybe if I do this while Pastor Jim is looking, then he'll give me an important position in the church. Right. The first thing I would task you with is cleaning toilets. That's a need. Making coffee, helping out in the Sunday school. You know, we had an opportunity the other day for some ministry, and there was this young infant that had a green diaper, a green runny diaper, and they had kind of face painted themselves with it, and it went from the back of the head all the way. And Kathy said, "Would you like to change this one?" I would rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick, honey, to tell you the God's honest truth. I said, I'll tell you what, I will pay you if you do it. So she put on a mask, put on gloves, and actually did it, you know. And I have to confess my sins. It was my own granddaughter, and I could not muster up the gag reflex to do it. Man, I could, I'll pray for you, Kathy. You do it, please, in Jesus' name. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. You know, sometimes all the people need is a hug. Well, do it in Jesus' name. You don't have to be a person of great skill or ability. You just have to have a heart for God. And if you have the heart of God inside of you, you'll have a heart for his people. You'll have a heart for ministry. And it's not so you can get some important position or get paid for it or money. It's called ministry. But do it in Jesus' name. And know this, I'll be standing beside you in heaven when you get your eternal reward. And I'll be nudging you in the ribs with my elbow going, way to go. Way to go. Good on you. Crowns in heaven, oh, what a glorious prospect it is. Book of Hebrews talks about our eternal reward in chapters 10 and 11. 2 John does. In Revelation 22, the whole Bible wraps up with Jesus saying, "Behold, I'm coming soon." He said that 2,000 years ago. How much sooner is it now? It could be any second now. I mean, if he said, "I'm coming soon," and 2,000 years, and he said, "My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Isn't that cool? So be careful what you do and why you do it. Don't do anything to be seen of men. That's what the Pharisees did in this matter of giving. They bragged on it. It's like the people you've seen on TV where they're giving something to charity and the check is 10 feet long and 4 feet high and their name's written all over it. It's on TV and they're showing it to all the camera crews. Really? They've got their reward. There's no heavenly reward waiting for them. Not for that one. You want to be careful how and why you do things, because Jesus is coming soon. That's what he basically says there in verse 3. Don't call attention to yourself. Don't do it to impress. If you're going to impress somebody, try to impress God. I want to put a smile on his face. And note that it's when you give, not if you give. There's no dollar sign attached to this. You can give of your time. You can give of your energy, your compassion, your spiritual gifts. There's a lot of things you can give. Don't put a dollar sign on this necessarily. And then in the issue of prayer, there's a right way and a wrong way to do this. This is the second act of righteousness that Jesus mentions here in these next 10 verses. And here's why Jesus brought it up, because some religious people in his day and age would pray on a street corner and bellow their prayers at the top of their voice, hoping that everybody within earshot would think them spiritual. Maybe you've been in a church service where people prayed like that. "Well, we're having a prayer meeting tonight," and somebody said, "Well, just give me the microphone, brother." And then this guy just takes off tearing, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying in the King James Version of the Bible. And you're going, "Dude, that sounds, you know, Shakespearean. I can't do that." And he's going on and on and on, you know, and he's walking up and down the aisle, and he's drawing attention to himself, and you're going, "What was that about? Dog and pony show is what it looked like." And there are some people that do that. And you want to, I don't give those kind of people a microphone. No. Peacocks are a dime a dozen. Now, all they want to do is show off their fancy feathers to other people to impress. So Jesus has something to say about prayer. Verse 5, "And when you pray," not if you pray, when you pray. Corrie Ten Boom, the survivor of the Holocaust, a neat Dutch lady, was a frequent visitor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, when she was alive. Wonderful, wonderful little old lady. And she said, honey, don't treat, she says, when we're talking about prayer, she says, is that your steering wheel or your spare tire? And the first time she said that, I wondered, not sure what you mean, Corey. She says, is prayer the steering wheel of your car, or is it just something you haul out for emergencies? Some people pray like that. They only pray when there's some emergency on the horizon. You know, if prayer is the steering wheel, then it's steering the course of your life. And it's in God's hands. I've never liked that bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. If anybody but him is driving the car, we're going to wreck. I want God to be my pilot, not my co-pilot. No, you take over the controls. That, quite frankly, is how you got saved. You said, God, I've been driving this car and I'm tired of wrecking it. Every time I take control of my own life in my own two hands, I make a mess of things. Maybe that's your testimony. It certainly was mine. God says, hey, give me control. Give me control of your life. You got it, God. You got it all. I submit. I surrender. You are Lord. I don't want to be Lord anymore. My life's a hot mess. And with tears in my eyes in 1972, February of that year, a little mobile home that I bought, 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home. I was so broke I had to buy inflatable furniture. That was the 70s in a nutshell. And I got saved there all by myself. A guy at work had been telling me about Jesus for a long time. And he said, all you got to do is surrender. And he says, you know, just pray. And I said, I never prayed my whole life. And you expect me to pray in front of you to start with? And he goes, no, go home, pray to God. And I remember that prayer like I prayed it yesterday. Stupid prayer. You're gonna laugh and giggle on the inside at how unsophisticated it sounded like. But it was my heart. I was 19 years old. And I remember talking to the ceiling and feeling this is the dumbest thing I ever done in my life. Why am I talking to the ceiling in this broke-down old mobile home of mine? And I said, God, I don't know if you're real. I just being real with you here. I don't know if you're real. But this guy at work, he tells me that you are real. And if you're real, and if Jesus Christ is your son that you sent to pay the price for my sins on this earth, if your son hung on the cross to forgive me my sins, then Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior and forgive me all of my sins? And in that second, I got saved. In that second, I let go of everything. And he took hold of everything in the gentlest possible way. And it's like the colors in the room got brighter, and I knew something had changed radically, and I didn't know what it was. I didn't know anything about the Bible or God or anything else, but I knew I was born again. I knew something radically happened, and all that's what salvation is. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven, through little humility, little tears, little honesty, little brokenness, a little surrender. That's all it takes to be saved, because what won't save you is religion. You say, well, I've been going to this church for a long time. Certainly that'll get me into heaven. No, sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. Sitting in church just means you're sitting here. Doesn't mean you're saved or not. And enduring Pastor Jim's teachings are not going to assure your place in heaven. But your surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ that I preach will. It's all about Jesus. It's not about church. Church can't save you. I can't save you. Only Jesus can do that. That's why he came and died. So this whole issue of prayer is simply being real with God. That's all prayer is. The Pharisees used to pray to be seen. Jesus prayed to be heard by his heavenly Father. That's why you pray, not to impress people around you. I don't ever want to hear any one of you say, well, I want to pray like Pastor Jim. No, no, no. You pray like you. It'll be a far better prayer. Far better prayer for you. I remember Luke's account of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes up to the temple and says, thank you, Lord. You haven't made me like this scumbag tax collector next to me. I tithe and I'm regular and I wear fancy robes and thank you that you've not made me like other men. And the tax collector was on his knees, beating his breast, wouldn't even turn his face towards heaven, and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, now, which one of those two guys do you think got up from their knees saved? Yeah, the tax collector. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told by Paul to pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop praying. It's not your spare tire. It's your steering wheel. Make sure that it stays in its proper position. Jesus said in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. They're not talking to God. They're talking to impress men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full already. That's all the reward they're going to get. But when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He'll answer your prayers. He'll come through. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So repeating the same words over and over and over again, like it's some kind of magical incantation, that's not what impresses God. That's not how to get your prayers heard. Well, if I say them harder and longer and faster, well, God will surely have to come to my rescue quicker. Yeah, I think that mindless, memorized, scripted prayers never touch the heart of God. Like how many, when I was a kid, you know, they treated prayer in the Catholic church that I went to, little church of Mary up there on the corner in Tottenville, Staten Island, New York City. They treated prayer, when you went into confessional, they would make you pray so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers as a form of punishment. Now prayer, instead of a privilege, becomes penance? Are you kidding me? But that's what religion does to prayer. It turns it into some mechanical contrivance that has nothing to do with the heart. You just have to rip through this stuff as fast as you can, and oh, that'll atone for your sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus atones for your sins. Praying through a set of beads, that's not going to impress the heart of God. We used to have contests when I was a kid, how fast you could say it. I could say a Hail Mary in 7 seconds. I said it so fast, you're not sure of the words I said, but if we were going to do some penance, I was going to get this stuff out of the way as fast as I could. I could blaze through an Our Father in 11 seconds. Bet I could beat anybody in this room. I was so good. Now, did that touch the heart of God? Didn't touch my heart. Why would it touch his? I just doing because some guy behind the curtain said, you better do this, and then your sins are going to be forgiven. What God is impressed with is sincerity and honesty and humility and persistence. Remember that parable that Jesus taught about persistence in prayer in Luke 18? Those are the things that impress God in prayer. You know, to refresh my memory, I had to go back and remind myself that the standard Catholic rosary contains 6 Our Fathers and 53 Hail Marys. I don't know if you remembered that or not. And it's structured around 5 decades of repetition, each one consisting of 1 Our Father and 10 Hail Marys and 1 Glory Be. And before the beginning of the decades, there is an Apostles' Creed that also has to be said, and 1 Our Father, 3 Hail Marys, and 1 Glory Be. And after repeating the 5 decades, there is a Hail Holy Queen prayer and potentially a concluding prayer for the Pope. Talk about vain repetition. You think God's impressed? They had made the privilege of prayer into dreaded penance. We hated it. Nobody wanted to do it. That's payment for my sins? God forbid. God forbid. Praying the full rosary would take a typical person some 45 to 60 minutes. I could do it in 22. I timed myself. It's important. In fact, one person I found online bragged that they could do it in 15 minutes in Latin. I'm sure God is impressed. How fast you say it, and whether you include the luminous mysteries, I didn't even know what they were. Does anybody know what the luminous mysteries in the rosary is? I had no idea. So I skipped that part. Well, that's okay. I don't need to know because I skipped that part anyway. I thought I was on my way to hell. But the early church began doing that with what's called the Lord's Prayer, starting here in verse 9. Within just a couple of centuries of Jesus saying it, there is a text called the Didache, a late text from the late 1st century, early part of the 2nd century, instructing Christians to pray this Lord's Prayer verbatim 3 times a day. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus pray any scripted, pre-memorized prayers? Can you show me one in the entire 3.5 years of his earthly ministry? Okay, let me broaden that scope. Did Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or David or the major or minor prophets, Peter, Paul, James, John, did anyone pray scripted, pre-memorized prayers in the Bible? No, never. Then don't do it. Are there any questions? I want to pray like Jesus did. I want to pray like Jesus did. Let's read that verse 8 begs a question. Do not be like these religious guys, for your heavenly Father knows what you need of even before you ask. Then why pray? If God knows what you're going to ask, why pray? It connects you to him, certainly. It does tell him something he already knows. But it kind of verbalizes my faith, doesn't it? It helps me focus. He may know what I'm going to be asking for, but I think it's just coming straight out of my heart, and I'm just emptying my heart out before him. He knows what I'm going to say because he is omniscient. God knows everything. But he commands us to pray. That's really, quite frankly, the only reason I need to pray. But I find myself in need of prayer constantly. What do I pray about? Pretty much everything. Every decision. I mean, you can wind up with yourself in a hot plate of pickles if you don't pray about things like buying houses, buying cars, who you're going to marry, whether you should date this person or not, how much to give to the Lord, whether to help a homeless person or not. You pray because it's commanded. It expresses our reliance upon God. I think gives voice to our faith. Pray out loud. Aren't you glad Jesus did, or there'd be a lot of blank pages in the New Testament? He prayed out loud, obviously. David prayed. If he hadn't prayed out loud, we wouldn't have in the book of Psalms. So verbalizing your prayers, saying them out loud, helps you to focus. Otherwise, your mind wanders. How do I know that? Because you're just like me. Scattered. HDAD, or whatever that's called. We all got a little of that in our genes, you know? If you're saying your prayers out loud, you tend to stay, number one, awake, and number two, more focused. So, two good reasons to do that. Verbalize your prayers, because David did, Jesus did, his apostles did, Peter did, Paul did. Okay, then I'll pray out loud. Okay, so let's look at that. Verse 9, this is how you should pray. This is a model, not something to be memorized. Our Father in heaven. It acknowledges where he's at. We can call him Father because we're one big glorious family. He is the head. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It has nothing to do with Halloween and everything to do with holy, which is the root word in the Greek language here. May your kingdom come. Oh, Lord Jesus, come soon. And end the reign of evil men. Your will be done, your perfect will, Heavenly Father. Have you noticed that God has a perfect will and a permissive will? He will let you do stupid stuff, but his perfect will keep you out of trouble. His permissive will is what you can get away with and still make it to heaven, but it won't feel good. His perfect will is his blessing upon you as you seek his face in his will, in his word. May your perfect will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nothing but his perfect will is done there. Forgive us our debts. Spiritually speaking, Luke puts a finer point to that and says our spiritual debts, our sins. Forgive us our spiritual debts as we have also forgiven those that commit spiritual debts against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And it stops there. The longer ending is found in some Catholic versions of the Bible, but is not part of the original text. Forgiveness, he mentions here in verse 12, you have to understand that unforgiveness will hinder your prayers. Whether it's unforgiveness towards a spouse, a co-worker, some guy who cuts you off in traffic, sometimes it can be amongst your own family, your children. This whole issue of unforgiveness. And Jesus says, help us to forgive us our sins, but help us also to forgive others that sin against us. What is the basis of forgiveness? Should I forgive people if they deserve it? Should I forgive them if I feel like it? In fact, is forgiveness optional, or do I have to do it? Or maybe I only have to forgive them if they ask to be forgiven. We want to put all sorts of conditions on it because the flesh doesn't want to forgive anybody. The flesh wants to hold it over their head. Bottom line is we're to forgive others because God has forgiven us. Matthew 18 says, if a brother sins against you, you go to him one-on-one, you try to get the issue settled. If you know a brother or sister has something against you, in Matthew 5, we went over it last week, before you offer your gift on the altar, try to set things straight. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men, verse 14, when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Now, he's not saying I'm ripping heaven out of, you know, he's not saying that the issue isn't Jesus. It certainly is. What he's saying is, if you're a kingdom citizen, you will forgive. And if you refuse to forgive other people, it shows that you're not a part of the kingdom. You're a kingdom citizen. Act like it. Forgive. Now, you know, Jesus had already told us before, you know, you're to love people. And you know that as a Christian. You're supposed to love people. But then Jesus said, love your enemies. But you and I struggle loving our friends. We struggle loving our own families. And we're to love our enemies? I mean, have you thought about that lately? That's hard. No, I could do you one better. I think it's impossible. But have you noticed that Jesus is always asking the impossible of his disciples? The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus looks to the 12 and says, you feed them. Beg your pardon? Do you have a credit card I could use and I'll call KFC and have them deliver it right away? Now, they didn't have those kind of things back then. What they should have said to Jesus is, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What do you want us to do? That would have been the correct response. Because they didn't learn the lesson there, at the feeding of the 4,000 later, Jesus has to say the same thing again. You feed them. Oh, what did they eat? Didn't learn that lesson, so who's got bread and fish? Again, we, you know, they're thinking fleshly instead of spiritually. I think Jesus asks impossible things from us, like loving your enemies, like feeding the 5,000, like, hey, Peter, get out of the boat and walk on water. These things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's only with God working in, on, and through us can these commands be kept. I can't do these things by trying harder. The whole Sermon on the Mount, you can't do it by trying harder. It'll only lead to spiritual pride. It'll happen to the extent you surrender more, you submit more, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and let him lift you up. You do that more. These things happen more and more. It's supernatural. It's not natural. Religion says try harder. Jesus says don't try, die. Die to sin. Die to self. Pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself and follow me. That's what the keys of the kingdom are all about. The standard that Jesus sets here, it's an impossibly high standard. It demands perfection, like Jesus said at the close of chapter 5 there in verse 48. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you go, I can't. I can't do it. You're right. Jesus did it for you. All you need is Jesus. You cling to him. Give him the steering wheel of your life, and everything will be just fine. Because I'm perfect in Christ, I can, and because I'm perfectly forgiven, I can forgive other people. That's the basis of it. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, so I can look at you the same way. I don't see you in light of your faults or your shortcomings or your past. I don't care about any of those things. I see you like Jesus does, and you're glorious. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. My job is to encourage you and to bless you and to pray for you and to love you. That's your job for each other. Do it. In the strength of the Lord, God did not relax his standards to let you and I in heaven. He met those standards in Jesus' sacrifice. That's why nobody will get to heaven apart from Jesus. You either have him as your Lord and Savior and you're clothed in his righteousness, or you're not going to heaven. Religion and praying the prayers of previous saints, that can't save you. Speed praying can't save you. The rosary can't save you. The Catholic Church can't save you. Calvary Chapel can't save you. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus was perfect. He led the perfect life. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. In fact, Jesus one time, and I don't encourage you to try this on your enemies, but Jesus did. He asked his enemies one time, he said, "Which of you can prove me guilty of a single sin?" Wow, you don't dare say that unless you're perfect. Jesus was. He gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin because he had no sin. The same thing applies to fasting in verse 16. When you fast, don't look all somber like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. Aren't I spiritual? Look at me. And the Pharisees would typically fast 2 days a week back then. And people were impressed by how spiritual we were. Fasting does not make you spiritual. It makes you hungry. But if you fast right, it'll put you in the presence of God. Denying the flesh so you can focus on the spirit, that's a good thing. And people say, well, you can fast from other things besides food. Show me chapter and verse for that in the Bible. It doesn't say that fasting to a Jew, everybody from Genesis to Revelation, meant you do without food for a while. Whether it's one meal a day, a week, Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Don't try that. You're not Jesus. My brother tried that and put himself in the hospital on the far side of 30 days. And he said, well, Jesus did it in the Bible. I said, Jack, you're not Jesus, number one. And he was 30 and you're 75. What were you thinking? Jesus fasted. But taking some time away from feeding the flesh so I can focus on that which is spiritual, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. So I tell you the truth, those guys that do it to be seen by other people, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Huh. The Lord's Prayer isn't just a prayer to recite, it's a pattern. Let me take you through that pattern. It starts with worship. God is holy. Talk to him like he is. Don't use his name in vain. My grandsons asked me something the other day. They said, what does OMG stand for? And I said, if you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, it better stand for oh my gosh. Because if I hear anything else come out of your mouth, that's not treating God as holy. Don't use his name in a profanity. Never. Hallowed, he's holy. Second part of the Lord's Prayer is surrender. Your kingdom come, I surrender. Dependence, give us this day our daily bread. Every good thing that's ever come my way has come from his gracious hand. Forgiveness, forgive us as we forgive others. And the last part of that model prayer is deliverance. Lord, don't let me fall into temptation. All of us are temptable. Satan has made it his ambition to tempt you to the point of failure and you give up as a Christian. I had heard a prayer a long time ago, and an instruction from Martin Luther in one of his books, and he said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of his perfect will. Prayer is not so you can con God into seeing things your way. It's submitting your will to his, and he can show you a more perfect plan than you may have had yourself. I think Jesus calls us to consistent relational prayer with our Heavenly Father, and that to me is what that's all about. So this issue of fasting, that's between you and the Lord. It doesn't make you necessarily more holy, and don't come to church bragging about it. If you fast, you keep that between you and God. If you're an older person like myself, I don't encourage you to fast for 40 days. Your body needs more minerals than you and I typically supply ourselves. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, as it's called today, the Methodist Church, he used to be, I mean, John and his brother Charles Wesley wrote not only thousands of hymns that we sing up to the present day, but they were godly men of prayer. They were radical guys in their day and age. But John Wesley wouldn't ordain a man to ministry unless he fasted twice a week. And you say, well, that sounds pretty legalistic. No, what he taught his guys is spiritual leadership demands spiritual hunger. I like that. A fellow Calvary Chapel pastor of mine, John Corson, a number of years ago said, tell you what, when you get out of bed, how about we do not partake of any physical food until we first partake of some spiritual food? I think that's a great priority. So I sit down first thing in the morning before I ever eat anything for breakfast, and I sit down with my Bible open and the Lord, and I have my prayer time and quiet time with him. I'll get to the eating part later on. I'm obviously not trying to fast to impress anybody. The purpose of fasting is not to impress but to focus. So skipping a meal to seek God's face, to intercede, to repent. Yeah, maybe the hunger in your belly will awaken the hunger in your soul. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. Did any of you were you alive to see the movie? You old enough to remember the movie Chariots of Fire? It came out in 1981. It was a story of the Olympic team coming out of Great Britain for the 1930 Olympics, but they were training in the 1920s for it. Eric Liddell was a Scotsman, one of the world's fastest runners at the time. He used to have a most unique running style. He'd hold his head back like that, like ram air up his nostrils or something, and he could outrun anybody. But he refused when he went to the Olympics when they changed up his race time to Sunday. He said, I won't run on Sunday. That's the Lord's day. And he says, when I run, I feel the Lord's pleasure. He was doing what God called him to, but he was going to be consecrated to God and keep the Sabbath even if it cost him a medal in the Olympics. He didn't care about that. He wanted to do it the right way. So in all that you do, whatever you occupy your time with or God occupies your time with, do it all for the glory of God. That's kind of the sum of the whole teaching here. And understand that we're brought into the kingdom of God. That's our eternal destiny. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's been given to us by the grace of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So you cling to him. And you remember doing everything that you do for him, whether it's your giving or praying, or fasting. When's the last time I gave quietly and sacrificially? Regardless of what you give to the Lord, your time, your energy, your money, your time, your talents. Praying, do I have a hidden prayer life, or do I just pray in public when Pastor Jim says, everybody bow your heads and pray? If that's your only prayer life, you don't have a prayer life. Fasting, when's the last time I denied myself for spiritual reasons? Things to think about. Well, with your permission, why don't we stand and close in prayer, and I'm going to run over to Ginny's house and comfort a family that's grieving. Whether I do that or the teaching of your word, I want to do everything I do for your glory, Lord, and I want to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. I have no wisdom to offer anyone. I have no talent or skill that isn't heaven's